Psalm 103. There are so many things for which each of us are to be grateful. And I thank you for the prayers you've lifted for Ginger and my journey and our return. And I just thought today it's sort of one of those uncontested bits of gratitude that we never think of. But I thought of it this morning, having not experienced worship in English in Czech, you're grateful for that. It shows that God's at work among the Czech people. That's a great thing. And you're sitting there thinking, I have no idea what they're saying. I recognize the tune, but I have no idea what these words are. So I'm glad that Casey and Christian led us in English today so I could experience worship in English again. So that's a wonderful thing. Psalm 103 is our text today. Let's stand together in honor of God's word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we can do no more or no less than to bless you and thank you. Lift high your name that is above all else. Help us this day in our hearts to remember, to reflect, to rebound in your joy, Lord, that you give us, and Lord, your gratitude, the gratitude that you place in our hearts, not for anything that we've done, but for all that you've accomplished on our behalf. May our lives, may our worship, may our service, may everything about us reflect your divine glory this day and always. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's here again. The forgotten holiday, not just at Walmart, but with our decorations and, more importantly, so often in our hearts and in our minds, we skip immediately from Halloween to Christmas. Our decorations do so, our minds do so. If we remember it at all, as we're reminded on Thursday when the football games are on, we say it's Turkey Day again. Like that man on his front porch after 50 years of marriage who said to his wife, "Dear, you've been so good to me all these years, I can hardly keep from telling you." And we're too often like that. Like the little boy who went to a friend's birthday party And upon his return home from the party, his mother asked Bobby, "Did you thank your friend's mother for the party?" "Well," Bobby said, "I was going to, but a girl in front of me said thank you, and the lady told her not to mention it, so I didn't." He's a sharp boy. The pilgrims arrived in the New World in the winter of 1620. As the freezing weeks passed, nearly half of their number died. It was a terrible time, but by spring, things began to improve. Friendly Indians helped the pilgrims plant their crops, so that by October 1621, the fields yielded a harvest large enough to sustain the colony in the coming winter. So the grateful pilgrims invited their Indian friends to a three-day feast of thanksgiving to God. And for us, that's where the story typically ends. But for the pilgrims, the hardships continued. The next month, a ship arrived with 35 new colonists. But to the pilgrims' dismay, they brought no provisions. The entire colony was forced to go on half rations that winter. At one point, with the food running out, everyone was forced onto a daily ration of just 5 kernels of corn. By spring, the colony was weakened by hunger and sickness. While the bay and the creeks were full of fish, the pilgrims' nets had rotted. Were it not for shellfish, which could be dug by hand, they certainly would have perished. And despite the great difficulties, they thanked God for his provision. More ships arrived that year, usually bringing newcomers again with no supplies. Pilgrim Father William Bradford wrote in his journal that given the poor harvest, it appeared that famine must still ensue the entire next year also. By April 1623, conditions were truly desperate. The pilgrims planted double the corn of the previous year, only to see a drought several weeks long threaten the previous crop, the precious crop. In response, the pilgrims held a day of fasting and prayer, asking God for rain. Pilgrim Father Edward Winslow wrote that by evening, the weather was overcast and the clouds gathered on all sides. It was the beginning of 2 weeks of rainfall. The crop was saved, and that fall, the harvest was abundant. Another Thanksgiving feast was arranged, and again, the Indians took part. As Winslow wrote, "Another solemn day was set apart, wherein we return glory, honor, and praise with all thankfulness to our God, who dwelt so graciously with us." Well, that's not always appreciated. It's not always allowed in our culture to think about that, particularly perhaps in our public schools and our companies. Heard about that fourth grader who wrote about the origins of the Thanksgiving holiday this way. "The pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you know what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you know who. Because of them, we can worship each Sunday you know where." Well, too often we handcuff people around us with those kind of restrictions. It's interesting when you read this entire psalm, there are no requests, no petitions. It is simply praise and thanks, beginning with that refrain, "Bless the Lord." So we see in this passage that thanksgiving begins with worship. True thanksgiving begins with worship. It appears 23 times in the Old Testament, 7 times here. Bless the Lord. It's always a formal call to worship. Like 1 Chronicles 29, David said to the congregation, "Now bless the Lord." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord. Or Nehemiah 9:5, the Levites said to the people, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." It's really an interesting phrase. It's different from "praise the Lord." It means essentially the same thing. To bless comes from a word in the Hebrew that means healing. It indicates adoration and gratitude and appreciation. The very same word is used in Genesis 1:28. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, it says, He blessed them. Or Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, Be fruitful and multiply. Or in the famous words of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, I will bless you and make your name great. Now it's obvious we can't invoke upon God the same exact kind of blessing that He bestows down upon us. He imparts benefits. He does things that are matchless. So in what sense can we bless God? Well, of course, we bless God by honoring His name, by adoring Him, by lifting Him up, by speaking praises with the deepest and the most sincere adoration. This concept is especially the praise that is offered with the voice. When the psalmist says, bless the Lord, he means exactly the opposite of blaspheme. That's not what we're to do. We're to lift Him high and give the praises that are due to His name. And notice that he says, bless His holy name. Obviously, when you study the name of God, you find that His name signifies all that He is. It's not merely a word. It's much larger of a concept. It signifies His person, His nature, and His attributes. Think of it, even His name is holy. Before the psalmist even mentions the blessings that are received from God, he calls God holy. In this psalm, David focuses mostly on the goodness of God, the benefits that He gives to those who fear Him. And of course, we can't thank Him. We can't praise Him. We can't lift Him up rightly unless we first understand who He is, His perfections, His excellencies that are all surpassing. God is entirely different. God is entirely unique. God is entirely set apart. It is His holiness that puts His goodness in the right perspective. A perfectly righteous and holy God simply cannot overlook our sin. He cannot pretend it does not exist. In Exodus 34, He will by no means clear the guilty. Or Exodus 23:7, God says, I will not justify the wicked. That is, He does not ignore our sin. He does not wink at our sin. That's not what His forgiveness is all about. Think of all that Christ endured in our place at Calvary for each of our sins. As the psalmist says in Psalm 85 so powerfully, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, God's judgment and God's love are both perfectly seen in His blessed Son dying naked on a cross for your sin and for mine. So thanksgiving begins in that way, with praise and adoration to God. And second, thanksgiving continues with us remembering. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. From there, through the majority of this psalm, David just rehearses all the things that God has done for all of His people. Verse 19, He's the sovereign over the universe. Verses 20 through 22, He renews that call to worship, and the praise not only includes humans, but takes in all the heavenly host. Verse 22 includes all the created order, and it ends where it began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We remember first His pardon. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is a wiping away of our sin because of Christ on our behalf. C.H. Spurgeon said, you cannot understand the 103rd Psalm without first reading the 32nd. Do you remember how that starts? In 32:1, the psalmist says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. First, we are blessed with the pardon of sin. Then we are blessing God for the pardon of sin. This is why the gospel is such good news. It's fitting that this idea of forgiveness is listed first, because it's impossible to enjoy all the other blessings of God in fullness without understanding first and experiencing first His divine forgiveness. So the psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Matthew 5:45, He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, God doesn't restrict His goodness to only believers. You experience so much of the goodness of God every day of your life before you ever came to Christ. You were able to breathe His air. You're able to have the blood pump from the heart that He gave you. You're able to see, you're able to hear, you're able to eat, you're able to sleep. All the blessings of God that fall on the just and the unjust. That is His common grace. Everyone receives good things from God that they do not deserve. God just overflows with grace and mercy. And yet, unbelievers cannot possibly understand or experience those good things in the right perspective until they come in forgiveness to Christ. In the words of Jesus in John 3, they are condemned already. Or John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on them. Often you hear the testimony of believers, and they say something like, well, I never knew the sky was so beautiful. I never knew the colors were so wonderful. I never knew the music was so sweet and the air was so fresh until Christ became my Savior and King. In other words, forgiveness ensures all the other blessings of God can be understood more properly. Another reason forgiveness is listed first is it is the prerequisite for all the other blessings of the covenant people of God. Forgiveness through the justification given to us through Christ happens first, and then all the other subsequent blessings that God lists for us in His Word. Not just forgiveness, but sanctification. And ultimately, in eternity, glorification. Those all come to us as a result of being made right with God. We don't make ourselves fit for heaven. We don't clean ourselves up and say, God, I hope I'm good enough now for you to accept me. It's the exact opposite. God sees you in your need. God sees you in your unforgiveness. God sees you in the judgment that you deserve. And in all of your weakness and all of your brokenness. And He offers you what? A gift. The gift of His beloved Son. No, we don't make ourselves fit for heaven so that we become the children of God. It's the reverse. He makes us righteous in the Son, and then He conforms us to the image of Christ day by day and moment by moment. Notice as well in verse 3, forgiveness is spoken of in the present, active tense. Not just promises for the future, that's true, but it's a promise right now. It's a reality right now. So that John 3:18 says, he who believes on Him is not condemned, present tense. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 4:32, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's something we experience in the present. Forgiveness is past, forgiveness is present, and yes, forgiveness is future. That's what verse 3 is talking about. He forgives all your iniquities. Hebrews 7:25 tells us how he does that. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our constant, tireless, everlasting advocate. God is constantly forgiving. And he is just to do so because Christ has already paid that price in full. Verse 12 is so beautiful that's recounted for us in the New Testament several times. As far as the east is from the west. Now, you won't find another person on the planet, I'm pretty confident, who is worse at directions than me. I can get lost crossing the street. How I ever got to the Czech Republic, I'll never know. Well, it's Ginger right beside me. That's the only way. So I don't understand directions. And yet I understand this. As far as the east is from the west means the infinity of God. As far as the east is from the west, there's not a location on this planet or anywhere in the universe where your sins reside as far as God is concerned, because through the perfection of his beloved Son, he has wiped them all away. That's his infinity. That's the figure of speech there. Our sins will never come back to haunt us. Notice how many verses in this song refer to forgiveness. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 17. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Yes, once. So why does he say it 5 or 6 times here? Because it's the key theme of the entire psalm, the backbone of all true theology, justification. God is in the business of making unrighteous sinners righteous through his Son, forgiven through his blood. It amazes me. Some people argue that theology is impractical, that theology is impersonal. Friend, what's more personal? What's more practical than the forgiveness of each one of your sins? Doesn't get any more rubber meets the road than that. Spurgeon, when he read this text, said, "I do not feel like preaching when I read this text. I heartily wish that I could sit down and have a happy cry over this blessed truth that my God is at this moment forgiving me." That's exactly right. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan writer, said, "This psalm calls for far more devotion than exposition." In other words, when you read it, you don't need someone to explain it so much if you're a Christian, as you just need to revel in the truth, to rejoice that our God is the God of the universe, and yet he humbles himself through his perfect Son and becomes like us, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross for us, and through that, in his powerful resurrection, forgives each of our sins. So we remember his pardon. Next, we remember his purification from the effects of sin. Verse 3, who heals all your diseases. Now, the context here suggests this refers not to physical diseases, not to a physical malady. The theme here in this psalm is the redemption from sin. The spiritual diseases that affect us primarily. Can God heal physical maladies? Absolutely. Is he in the business of doing that? Absolutely. But that's not really the primary context. Hebrew poetry depends on parallelism in meaning. It says one thing in the first half of the verse, and then it says something else, or clarifies, or expands that idea in the next half of the verse. In other words, Hebrew poetry, unlike English poetry, Hebrew poetry is thought rhyme. It's not that the words rhyme, it's that the ideas go together. And here, the words diseases and infirmities are rhyming thoughts. John Gill rightly said, sin is a natural, hereditary, nauseating, and mortal disease. There are many spiritual diseases. The complications of them in men are all byproducts of the root cause, depravity. Only God can cure it. He heals it by His word, by means of His gospel, preaching peace and pardon and righteousness by Christ, by His blood and the wounds that He bore. That's exactly right. That's what Isaiah is talking about in the 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's the healing of the freedom and deliverance from our sin. Not just the guilt, the bad thoughts about it, not just the penalty of it, but even the power of that sin. It can't keep you in the grave. It can't punish you forever. No, because it's been laid out upon the back of His blessed Son, Christ Jesus. It's the healing Jeremiah prayed for in chapter 17. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. It's the kind of purification pictured in those exacting details of the process of cleansing lepers in the Mosaic Law. How many steps did they have to go through, and how much did they have to protect the other people through that laborious process? And here's what God has done. Just as Jesus spoke to the lepers and touched the lepers and cleansed them, so too has God done for each of us in our hearts and our spirits. It's what John refers to about sanctification in 1 John 3. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That freedom, that deliverance is the goal of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. It's what Paul said in Titus 2. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, that He might redeem us unto Himself, a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So we see here that we are to remember His pardon. We see here we are to remember His purification. And third, we see here we are to remember His pity. The compassion that He pours out on us in His mercy. Verse 4, He redeems your life from destruction. That's forgiveness again. And crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He not only gives us the truth, then He illustrates the truth in verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. This is not a morose, patronizing pity. Instead, it is God's tender-hearted compassion towards each of His children. This is the picture of a real father. Not just at Thanksgiving, but at all times. We are to remember His pardon. We are to remember His purification. He has set us free. We are to remember His pity. He has lavished upon us His tender loving kindness and His mercy. And next, we are to remember His provision. Verse 5, He satisfies you with good. 1 Timothy 6, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is no cosmic killjoy who frowns on us from heaven anytime we enjoy life too much. That's not the God that we serve. He relishes in our pleasure. Again, like any good father, as long as we understand that we glory in all the provision he's given to us as being a gift, not just from the universe, right? People manifest their destiny nowadays. Well, I'm just manifesting the destiny. Well, good luck with that. I'm looking for the blessings of God that he's provided for us in Christ Jesus, that in gratitude I can praise him for. He is the center of our joy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 107, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Or as Psalm 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah." Or Lamentations 3, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." Paul said in Philippians 4, for those of you who are given to worry, here's God's antidote. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It is actually foolish and wicked to ask God for more blessings if you've not thanked him for what he's already provided for you. We need to pull out of our prayers some of our moans and some of our groans and shove in their place some hallelujahs. We need to take out of our prayers some of our gimme this and gimme that, and shove in their place some thank yous. We are, the psalmist says, to thank him continually. Rudyard Kipling was a great writer and poet whose writings perhaps you've enjoyed. Unlike many old writers, Kipling was one of the few who actually had the opportunity during his lifetime to find the success even while he was alive. He made a great deal of money at his trade. One time a newspaper reporter came up to him and said, "Mr. Kipling, I just read that somebody calculated that the money you make from your writings amounts to over $100 per word." Kipling raised his eyebrows and said, "I wasn't aware of that." The reporter cynically reached into his pocket and pulled out a $100 bill and gave it to Kipling and said, "Here's a $100 bill, Mr. Kipling. Now give me one of your $100 words." Kipling took the note, folded it up, placed it in his pocket, and said, "Thanks." Friend, thanks is a great word. We need to use it. We need to learn it. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." To not give thanks is actually pagan. Romans 1:21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You're never more like the devil than when you're ungrateful. You're never more like Christ Jesus than when you worship and honor and lift up praises to the one who deserves all worship and honor. So as we end today, in the fashion of Psalm 136, which says, "For his steadfast love endures forever," I'm going to invite you to join me. This is the talkback version of the sermon. After each of these blessings that I list, I want you to answer sort of like a responsive reading, "For his love endures forever." You ready? Or do I need to wake you up again? Okay. So for those who lay down their lives each day in public service and in the military to keep our lives safe and free, "For his love endures forever." For our country, which is still the greatest country in the world, "For his love endures forever." For success, which fills my heart with joy and praise to God, For his love endures forever. For failure, that reminds me what true success really is. For his love endures forever. For death, which cannot hurt me, but only usher me into the presence of God. For his love endures forever. For suffering, which tests my willingness to obey God, even when it hurts. For his love endures forever. For trials, which give me opportunity to be a witness for God to everyone who is watching. For his love endures forever. For tests, which give me the opportunity to build a testimony to honor Christ. For his love endures forever. Okay, you're slacking off. For questions, which remind me to turn to God for his answers. For his love endures forever. For times of need that remind me where my help truly comes from. For his love endures forever. For times of lack that remind me who is truly my source. For his love endures forever. For problems which make me look to God who will always deliver me. For his love endures forever. For disappointments which remind me that I am trusting in things other than God sometimes to make me truly happy. For his love endures forever. For the unexpected, that reminds me that I am not in control. For his love endures forever. For my enemies, who force me to trust daily in God. For his love endures forever. For my critics, who remind me that I can never please everyone, so I might as well please God. For his love endures forever. For godly criticism, which shows me possible blind spots in my life. For his love endures forever. For encouragement that keeps me going when I want to quit. For his love endures forever. For fellow workers, whose core individuals that God has given us alongside Ginger and I to share in vision and work. For his love endures forever. For my friends who stick closer than a brother. For his love endures forever. For my brothers and sisters in Christ who show me so often the love of Christ. For his love endures forever. For my health that we often take for granted until it's gone. For his love endures forever. For my home, which is a refuge from the outside world. For his love endures forever. For the tools that God has given me to accomplish all of his work. For his love endures forever. For my children, who've been my most valuable treasures in this life. For his love endures forever. For my grandchildren. And in the interest of time, I'll just quote Forrest. That's all I'm going to say about that. For his love endures forever. For my wife, who's a lifetime love and friend and companion and partner. For his love endures forever. For my extended family, where I experience God's unconditional love and support. For his love endures forever. For God's word, that is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For his love endures forever. For salvation, which is a gift from God, God's mercy extended to me, a sinner. For his love endures forever. For God the Holy Spirit, who is my constant companion and guide. For his love endures forever. For God the Father, who's established and ordained and ordered the universe as well as my life. For his love endures forever. And for God the Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord, Savior, and King. For his love endures forever. And for a voice with which to praise him this morning. For his love endures forever. Christ Jesus, we thank you so much. You've given us the privilege, Lord, to read your word, to hear your word, to love you by your grace, and to have a moment in time that we can set aside as Christians, as believers, and say, God, not just for all the things that you've given to us, but mostly for you yourself. We want to be a grateful people. Help us, Lord, to bless you. Help us to speak your name. Help us to tell others about your great salvation and your soon coming return. Lord, I pray for all those today who are going through rough times. Lord, you be close to them, that you'd speak to them by your grace, that you draw close to them and wrap them in your arms of love. Lord, help all of us to reach out to others. Help us to live a life, Lord Jesus, that shines and reflects your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Forgive us for the many, many ways we fail you. Help us to honor you in all things. For it's in that perfect name we ask. Amen.